We are continuing this morning in Matthew chapter 22. And so as we return to this narrative, we find Jesus still teaching in the temple, having entered Jerusalem to the acclamation of many as the Son of David, that is the Messiah, cleansed the temple and performed public astounding miracles. He was nevertheless not accepted by the Jewish religious leaders who were dominated by the sect known as the Pharisees. It's interesting how the connotation of words changes over time. So today, if you call someone a Pharisee, they would probably get mad. It's a word that has taken on a decidedly negative tone. And the adjective pharisaical, likewise. It's someone who's legalistic and it's not something you would use to describe a genuine follower of Christ. But if you rewind the clock about 2,000 years, it's very different. The Pharisees at this time of Jewish history were the conservative evangelical Christians of their day. This was a time in which pagan philosophy was infiltrating Jewish culture. The Greeks who had conquered Judea after the close of the Old Testament, in between the Testaments, there was a period of time in which Greek culture was kind of taking over. And there was another sect called the Sadducees, who are not mentioned as often in the Gospels, but who were very much a force. And they were trying to pervert Judaism over towards more Greek way of thinking. It was the Sadducees, of course, who denied the resurrection from the dead. They were the liberals, if you will. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the ones who said, the Bible is true. The only Bible they had, of course, was the Old Testament, but they had devoted their lives to the study of those scriptures that they had, and in the eyes of everyone at the time, they were seen to be the most faithful to it, and they certainly saw themselves that way. They were the good guys, in other words. In their own estimation, the way we would see conservative Protestant Christians today who believe in the Bible as the infallible word of God and practice their faith, who are active in church and all these other things, that was the way the Jews saw the Pharisees. They were esteemed for their faithfulness to God. But when Jesus comes on the scene, suddenly, in his teaching, they're the villains. And you can imagine how completely offensive this message was. He's just spoken back-to-back parables in which they are portrayed as the land, as the tenants who refused, not only refused to give the fruits to the landowner, but beat and killed his servants and finally killed his son. In other words, they are charged with their intent to murder the Messiah, the Son of God. And then in the parable we looked at last week, as those who refused the generous offer of the king, the summons of the king, to come to the marriage of his son, and once again beat and killed his servants, and then had their city destroyed as a result. So it's not hard to understand why they were so offended by this message. When we are called out, when human beings are called out, when someone comes to us and tells us that we're not everything we think we are, when we are hauled up short, as it were, there's a couple ways that we can react. The natural human tendency is to become angry and to attack the person who brought that negative assessment. And this is exactly how the Pharisees responded. But it's not the only possible response. The great what if of history, and I've always wondered this because I do believe in free will, what if the Jews had actually accepted their Messiah? I mean, God knew that they wouldn't. So the plan of salvation was set in motion before the world ever was. But they could have. The Pharisees could have actually recognized that Jesus was coming from God, that he was validated by God through the miracles that he did, and they could have repented. They could have humbled themselves and recognized all this that we've been doing, supposedly out of faithfulness to God, is really just for ourselves. But what I was thinking about is that that kind of a reaction doesn't come out of a clear blue sky. Nobody just suddenly, after having lived a life of pride and self-justification and positive self-affirmation, suddenly gets hauled up short like this and then just, oh, well, I never thought of that before. We're hypocrites. We need to repent. You know, that doesn't happen. We don't do that because we have not cultivated a heart of repentance and a heart that is humble and a heart that is actually looking to be corrected. That's a hard thing to do, to live your life that way. David said in Psalm 141 and verse 5, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." And we see that in David's life when Nathan came to him with the parable of the rich man who took the poor man's lamb, charging David by means of a parable of his crime and having killed Uriah and stolen his wife. David did not react as his descendants would to the rebukes of the prophets by throwing him in prison. How dare you speak to me in that way? How dare you charge me with this evil? I'm the king. He admitted, he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And why? Why was he able in that moment to humble himself before God's word coming to him through the prophet? Is because he had cultivated this very attitude of, I am ready to receive God's rebuke. I'm ready to receive his correction. I will not consider it a bad thing. I will consider it a good thing. And if the Pharisees had truly studied the scriptures and learned what their attitude toward God ought to be, then they could have had that same reaction. They could have humbled themselves. They could have been corrected. They didn't have to be destroyed along with the Jewish nation. But of course, that's not what happened. They did refuse Jesus' rebukes, just as they had rejected the message of John the Baptist, who called them a generation of vipers because of their hypocrisy. So the only thing left was to shoot the messenger. It was to get rid of the person who's bringing that rebuke, who's bringing the truth from God. So we find in verse 15, immediately following the second parable, Matthew 22, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." It is amazing that men who considered themselves righteous could actually meet in a council and try to decide how to trap someone in their words. But this is what happens when we react in self-justifying anger. Very quickly, that veneer falls off. That pretense of doing what is right and caring about truth, well, in the moment, all they cared about was destroying Jesus. All they cared about was getting rid of this upstart rabbi who comes in here like he owns the place and cleans it out and admits all the people that we were saying couldn't come in. And then he says that we're the bad guys. We're the faithful ones. He has no right to be upending the whole religious system. And of course, he did have. He had a perfect right as the Son of God, but they didn't see it that way. So they're looking to trap him. And they come up with this delicious plan in their own minds. They're like, yeah, remember, it was just a little bit ago. I think it might have even been the day before. Recall that in chapter 21, they came to Jesus and demanded that he tell them, what is the source of your authority? Who gave you the authority to do these things? And Jesus answered with a question. So this was back in verse 24 of chapter 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he asked them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? So he asked them a question they couldn't answer. And that gave them an idea. We'll come back and ask him a question that he can't answer. And the way in which they framed this showed that they misunderstood what the source of Jesus' power was. Because the reason that they couldn't answer the question that he asked was not that they didn't know what they believed about John. Clearly, they had rejected John. They didn't want to admit that they had rejected him because they were afraid of what people thought about that opinion. So they couldn't say it out loud. They couldn't give an honest answer to the question because they didn't like the result of what an honest answer would be. They were not committed to truth. They did not recognize the fact that Jesus was committed to truth and that the source of his power was not his support from a majority of the people. They approached this whole thing from a political standpoint. It's like, well, he asked us a question that put us in a bad position. where we couldn't answer without alienating some part of our followers, so we'll do the same thing. Instead of recognizing that he asked them the question to reveal the truth about what was really going on in their hearts, that they were hypocrites, that they didn't care about the truth. They didn't really want to know what the source of his authority was. They just wanted to trap him. And here they are again, doing the same thing. They believed that Jesus would not be able to answer their question because of the fear of man, because they projected onto him their own hypocrisy and their own fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe." They thought they could trap Jesus because they thought that he would fear man, that he would not be able to answer this question that they were asking because he would be afraid of what the result would be. And that is how we so often become ensnared. That is the way that Satan's traps often come to us, is through the fear of man. We may know what is right, but we fail to do what is right or say what is right because we fear what the outcome would be. We don't want to lose a relationship. We don't want to make someone mad. We don't want to lose some opportunity or whatever the case might be. Jesus was fully committed to the truth and to doing his Father's will regardless of the consequences. And that is why he was able to escape one trap after another, because he didn't have the fear of man. He had the fear of God. But they crafted this perfect trap of a question in their own minds. And they sent to him, verse 16, their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." What they said was true, in fact. However, they were very disingenuous in saying it, because they were hypocrites. They were not admiring Jesus. They were trying to trap him. "Tell us, therefore," verse 17, "what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So they crafted this question in a way that, to their minds, it had no good answer. I don't think that they themselves could have come up with an answer to this question, because there were really two possible answers. One, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. What would that have said? It would have said that Roman domination of national Israel was okay. And to the people who were claiming Jesus as the Messiah, that's not something that they would have considered was appropriate for the Messiah. They would have assumed that the Messiah could never acquiesce to Israel's subjugation by a foreign power. If he said, "No, it's not lawful, and you shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar," well, now he's run afoul of Roman authority, and now the Romans will have to deal with him. And then perhaps he could just refuse to answer and thus appear cowardly. So to their carnal wisdom, this was the perfect trap. No matter what he said or didn't say, they would get the result he wanted, which is that either some portion of his followers would be alienated or the Roman authority would come down on him. So once again, this was not a question asked with a desire to get the correct answer. It was a question asked with a desire to get a certain result, which was to undermine Jesus' position. I have always thought that Jesus' answer to this question was one of the best examples of divine wisdom in Scripture. And we would expect, of course, for such an example to come from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, who is the only man who ever walked the earth with greater wisdom than that of Solomon. So before we get to that actual answer, I want to turn to James chapter 3. This is a scripture that Jason actually preached from not too long ago. Where James talks about the difference between two kinds of wisdom: carnal wisdom and divine wisdom. So beginning in verse 13 of James 3, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." So there is a kind of wisdom that can help you to win an argument. There is a kind of wisdom that can help you to accomplish the purpose that you want, which in the case of the Pharisees was to trap Jesus. This was the very wisdom in which they were acting. And you notice how James characterizes it. He says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, that's what the agenda of carnal wisdom is. It is envy. These religious leaders were envious of the following that Jesus had. And self-seeking, that word is an interesting word. It's the Greek erytheia. And there's only one contemporary source that tells us what that word meant at the time, and that is the writings of Aristotle. And he used the word to mean electioneering for political office. And if you think about what it takes to get elected in a democratic society, which is what the Greeks had, you have to appeal to a majority of the people. And what you often find is that politics is very corrupting, because the majority of the people are normally not truth-loving, righteous people. They are self-seeking people, so you have to appeal to their self-seeking in some way. And the Pharisees had gotten pretty good at that. So their whole wisdom in which they operated was oriented towards saying what people wanted to hear so that they would continue to receive their support. In other words, they were looking out for their own position, and they thought that Jesus would be doing the same. What they didn't realize is he already gave up his position. He was God. He didn't need any of this. He stepped down just to step onto earth. And from that point, he just kept on stepping down. He was absolutely unconcerned. If the entire world turned against him, he was still going to be faithful to his Father. So that this carnal, this sensual and demonic wisdom is all about watching out for our own position. It is not concerned with truth. It's not concerned with what's right. It's not concerned with God's glory. And it brings forth evil fruit. For where envy and self-seeking exist, verse 16, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. This is the wisdom in which Christ answered this question. The wisdom is first pure. What does that mean? It means that it is uncontaminated with any carnal agenda, with any of those things that are the agenda of carnal wisdom. There's no envy in it. There's no self-seeking in it. It is pure. It is devoted to the truth and to what is right, not to what is expedient. Then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Everything that characterizes the carnal wisdom is absent from the divine wisdom. There's no partiality. It's not about what could you do for me or what could you do to me. This is what the Pharisees expected Jesus to operate in. They expected him to be thinking about, now wait a minute, if I say this, then these people will do this. But if I say that, then this will happen. But that wasn't his reasoning at all. That was their reasoning. Those were their thoughts that they projected onto Christ. But rather, he operated in the divine wisdom that is pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. What did that look like when Jesus responded to a question that was meant to trap him? He did not merely evade the trap. He propounded a principle. First of all, he avoided what they were trying to pull him into, one side or the other. And he propounded a principle that is very instructive 2,000 years later with regard to how we relate to human government. Verse 18, chapter 22, back in Matthew. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Notice they had no answer. There was no response. There's no way. In another gospel account, it says they could not take hold of his words before the people. They wanted to use what he said to somehow destroy him, and they couldn't. This is the divine wisdom. This is the kind of wisdom that leaves people with their mouths hanging open and saying, okay, I never thought of that, but that's true, and now I don't know what to say. That was exactly the kind of response that they had, which is no response at all. The reason that this question was so difficult and the answer to it so profound is because the Jewish nation had a problem that I think we continue to have today, which is that they conflated political and spiritual freedom. If you recall, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he was acclaimed by the people with the exclamation, Hosanna, which meant save now. They were not primarily thinking about being saved from sin. They were thinking about being saved from Roman domination. That was what they truly wanted. So, in posing this question, the Jews were trying to propose basically a paradox and say, well, you're going to have to choose. We're going to make you choose either between loyalty to God or loyalty to Caesar, the earthly authority. They set up those two things against each other because in their minds, if you came under Caesar's authority, well, to some extent, you had to be choosing that over God. Because to them, the foreign domination of their country was an offense to God. It couldn't possibly be true that God wanted them under the boot of Rome. So to say, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, was to say, it's okay for Caesar to have his foot on the neck of God's people. But to say, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, was basically to say, we need to start a revolution, which Jesus clearly had refused to do on more than one occasion. And this all was represented in this little coin. Now, less than 100 years before this, the Jews had their own independent country that was ruled by a line of priestly kings called the Hasmoneans or Maccabeans. They minted their own coins. They didn't put their image on it because that would have been considered idolatry under the law of Moses. But they did mint their own currency. It symbolized their political independence. That was very important to them. But by this time, for about 6 or 7 decades, they had been ruled by Rome. So the Roman coin that Jesus asked to see was, in a sense, a symbol of Rome's political power over Israel. They controlled the money. Whoever controls the money basically controls the economy, controls the society, can make the laws. That was what was symbolized in this small coin. So Jesus was asking, when you look at that coin, what do you see? Whose image and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And what he basically said was, fine. You can see that God has given this earthly ruler power over your economy, over your money, over your possessions. There's a government that has been placed over you. Fine. Give to that government that which is due to them. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Separating that, because it is not a contradiction. To say that we are to submit to earthly authorities that have been set up by God is not a contradiction to say that our overall allegiance belongs only to God himself, because political power, which is what the Jews of Jesus' day really, really wanted, they wanted the Messiah to give them back their independence, their right to rule themselves, to mint their own coins and do all those other things, it's actually very inconsequential. Who gets to mint the money? Who gets to make the laws? Who gets to do whatever? That's all going to pass away very quickly. Paul said in Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. In other words, Caesar's power was actually an expression of God's authority because he allowed Rome to have control of his people. So you can look out in the world. Listen, it's a completely comprehensive statement. There is no authority except from God. When Paul wrote these words, you know who was in charge? Nero. One of the most utterly wicked, debauched, corrupt, satanic rulers in all of human history was emperor. And Paul said there's no authority but from God, and the authorities that exist are ordained by God. So Nero's authority, it was from God. Jesus could basically tell them, you don't need to worry about Caesar having domination over your land and over coining your money and all that. Go ahead and give him whatever God has given him the right to. Whatever he gets to put his stamp on because God allows it, doesn't contradict God's commandments. He never said don't pay tribute to a foreign conqueror. He never said we had to have political freedom. He never said we wouldn't have to live under bad laws. Now, where they contradict God's laws is another matter. Then we do have to disobey because that's not authority that comes from God. But as long as it's consistent with the things God has commanded, we don't need to worry that we're subjected to something that we don't like. We don't need to worry that we can't always do what we want or what we think we should be able to do. Freedom, don't get me wrong, I love freedom. I'm so thankful that we live in the United States. I'm thankful for the Bill of Rights. I'm thankful for all that. That's a great blessing. But it's not the point. The point is not temporal political liberty. If God gives us a share in our own government and lets us have freedom in a temporal sense, praise God, that's wonderful. If he puts a Nero over us who is a tyrant and we're taxed at 90% of our income and we're basically enslaved to some brutal power, that's God that chose that, just like he allowed his own people to be subjected to Rome. The real matter of importance is in the second part of what Jesus said. You know, the first part gets the most attention, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, because it concerns our relation to earthly governments. And there's a lot of questions that come along with that. But the second part is what's most important because he drew it back. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The coin had Caesar's image on it, showing that he had the right to control it in some sense, that he had an interest in it. What has the image of God? Humanity. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In the same way that the monarch puts his stamp on the coin and says, this by my authority is deemed to be money, and I have a right in it. And wherever it's used, my authority controls what goes on there. In the same way, God put his stamp on man and said, this is my image. This belongs to me. I have a right to it. The problem of the Jewish nation was not that they were being forced to give Caesar what was not Caesar's due. It was that they would not and could not, in fact, give God the things that were God's. Because the things that are God's are ourselves. Earthly governments may be entitled and may be given by the power by God to take our stuff. They may be even given the power by God to throw our bodies into prison. What they are not given is authority over our souls. That's not the government's to take. We ourselves, our persons, our souls and spirits belong to God. But we are not able, without the provision that he made, to actually give God what is his due, because we already sold ourselves to someone else. Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. That means you belong legally to another entity. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross did not give political freedom to Israel. And it doesn't give political freedom to us today. That's a matter of not very much consequence in the eternal scheme of things. Jesus' sacrifice did something far greater. It freed us from the one to whom we had sold ourselves. It freed us from being dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and made it possible for us to give God what is his due, the things that are God's, which are our very selves. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, this is from the ESV, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." The Jews saw their bondage as temporal. They saw that they were under the domination of Rome, and they were looking for a Messiah who would set them free from that law so that they could go back to being independent and do what they wanted. That wasn't what he came to do. He came to set them free from the law of sin and death that made them unable to give God his due. This is what we are called to today. Are we called to submit to earthly authorities? Yes, we are. Whoever God allows to be in power, we are called to submit to them and also to pray for them. Whether we like them or not, whether they make good laws or not, we are to obey them insofar as they don't contradict what are the commands of God. But that's a secondary issue. The first issue for our concern is, are we giving God what is his due? The things that are God's, our very selves. Once again, and I'll close with this, Paul writes in Romans 12, in verse 1, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." The Jews thought that their worship of God consisted in the sacrifices that they brought. Under this old covenant, the sacrifices that they brought to the temple, the outward things that they did, Jesus made it possible for us to bring the real sacrifice, the true worship, which is that we present ourselves as those who bear his image to the one who has a right to us, to all that we are.